dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and
7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay, I'll move it on. Okay. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Amen, and may God give us good understanding of his written and inspired word. Warfare in Heaven is the title that I was given. As we come to chapter 12 this evening, you have just left chapter 11 with the last of the 7 trumpets. You have seen already in this book 7 churches, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. And I'm sure you've been told on numerous occasions that 7 is a significant number in the book of Revelation. And with that last trumpet end the woes, John says and tells us in chapter 11, that have to take place on the earth. Now in chapters 12, 13 and 14, John is taken aside, as it were, to see some other pictures. And more importantly, in this chapter and in the next, not just pictures, but we might call them the players in the unfolding revelation of Jesus Christ and world history. You see, the forces of evil and good in our world are not just mere inanimate forces. They are propelled and controlled by certain individuals, as we shall see in this chapter. And in the next three chapters, as you look at them, we are introduced to a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet, an unholy trinity that opposes the holy trinity of the Godhead. Specifically here in chapter 12, we are introduced, as it were, to three main characters in chapter 12 here as we read. There is a dragon, there is a pregnant woman, and there is a man-child. And what I want us to do just this evening is just to break this passage down into three sections that might be helpful for us to look at. Firstly, I want us in verses 1 to 6 to think of the wonders of the woman and the dragon. The woman and the dragon in verses 1 to 6. Then I want us to think about warfare in heaven in verses 7 to 12. And then finally, we want to think about the woes on earth that are recorded in verses 12 to 17. So these are the three headings, so that you know where I'm going, and hopefully we'll move through these at some pace. Just to give a summary, perhaps, of the whole passage again, there is a picture here before us in chapter 12 of a dragon standing before a pregnant woman, ready to devour her child when it is born. A man-child is born, we are told, and is caught up to God and the throne in heaven. The woman then flees into the wilderness, where God miraculously provides for her food and shelter and protection. Then in verses 7 to 12, we see this war in heaven. The dragon is cast out of heaven and goes to make war with the woman again. But once more, she experiences the care and protection of God with a miraculous deliverance. What does all this mean? When does it take place? Who's the woman? Who's the man-child? And who's the dragon? Are they literal or are they figurative characters? Always under discussion in the book of Revelation. Well, I submit to you this evening, hopefully not too dogmatically, but I need to nail my colours to the mast at some point with some of these things. Two of them are, I submit to you, relatively easy to identify. And once we get those two characters identified, the third, I think, follows. Let's think firstly about the wonders of the woman and the dragon. John sees two signs, doesn't he, or two wonders. I think wonders are in the authorized version. He sees and a great sign, verse 1, and then another sign appears in verse 3. The dragon is the easiest to identify, isn't he? Because later in the passage, we are told explicitly who he is. Look down at verse 9 if you've got your Bibles. I won't try to put this back up here. But if you've got your Bibles, it tells us who the dragon is. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Here then is the devil, pictured as a great red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Here is that ancient serpent, the one who appeared in the opening book of the Bible, in the opening Garden of Eden that we have back in Genesis. He appeared there to deceive Eve, didn't he? The one who introduced sin into God's world. And it's the great red dragon who awaits to murder the woman's child. The man-child, then, secondly, that is born to the woman, is the next easiest character to identify, because, again, we're given a great clue in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He is the one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, that scripture is taken from Psalm 2, verses 7 through to 9. That is a passage that speaks of God's anointed Son and Messiah. Listen to what the psalmist says back in Psalm 2. He said, "The Lord God said to me," about his Son, the Lord Jesus, "you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." So it's clear, and he will dash them in pieces also like a potter's vessel. That is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will rule with a rod of iron. And then if you were to fast forward to further forward into the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and verse 15, you would see that at the great marriage of the Supper of the Lamb, and you'll come to this in a few months' time, I'm sure, the Lord Jesus again is pictured there as the conquering rider on the white horse in that chapter. And John tells us from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have Satan here pictured as a dragon standing over a pregnant woman who's to give birth to Christ, the man-child. The fundamental battle between good and evil centers upon Christ. The destruction of the child has always been Satan's motivation to break the line of promise and so nullify the purposes of God to save a people for himself. You remember when man sinned in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3, God then gave a promise, didn't he? A promise to undo the work of Satan and the tragedy that befell mankind, Adam and Eve in particular, but all of us. And the promise was given that the seed of a woman, the seed of the woman, would bruise the serpent's head. Genesis 3, verse 15. And the whole of the Old Testament, as you read through it, and I hope you take time to read through the Old Testament, is really nothing more than God's unfolding and protecting the promise that he gave in Genesis 3, verse 15, that there would be a Messiah, that there would be a Savior sent into the world to save people like you and I. That promised Messiah would come down a certain line, a certain lineage. You remember, as you go back into the Old Testament, and let's just run through very quickly some of the key characters that tell us about this line of the Messiah. You remember, firstly, that a promise was given to Abraham back in the early chapters of Genesis. A promise was given to him that he and his wife, Sarah, would have a child. A child would be born to them, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And God kept his promise. And despite their machinations and connivings to have a child in their old age, eventually Isaac was born. The child of promise was born. And then later on in Genesis 41, as you might recall, there was a man called Jacob who had his name changed to Israel. And he and his 12 sons, when it looked like a famine was going to wipe them all out, but by God's intervention and preservation, God saves the family of Israel through a man called Joseph. And then we move into Exodus, don't we? And we see Pharaoh there. And Pharaoh sought to wipe out the nation of Israel again by killing all the firstborn in Egypt. But Moses was miraculously preserved by God. He was miraculously protected. And his life was spared by God's providence. And through his leading, and through his leadership, the nation of Israel were freed from their bondage. And then remember, in David's day, the Lord Jesus, we're told, would come through the line of David, his kingly line. And Saul tried to kill David on numerous occasions, but David was miraculously preserved. In Esther's day, Haman tried to exterminate the whole of the people of God in Israel. And again, God stepped in through a man called Mordecai. And God's promised line once again was preserved. And then you come into the New Testament. And you've just thought, and we've thought about this at Christmas not too long ago. We come to the birth of Christ himself, the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, God's Son, the Anointed One. And through the bloody decree of King Herod, all the babies under the age of 2 were to be killed. And what was it that saved the child? Well, the intervention of God once again, keeping his promise that the seed of the woman would come. And again, people motivated by Satan in the background, behind the scenes, trying to thwart and annul God's promise of a Savior. You see, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that there's an organized pattern to eradicate the line of promise. And Satan has always been at that work. So that brings us really, I suppose, to who is the woman? And that's not without its controversy. Some say it's Mary, and some say it's the church. It is true that Christ was born of Mary. But we are dealing here with symbolism, aren't we? And the woman surely represents Israel. I don't think that you can fit Mary into verse 6 or verse 17. You may disagree. But the whole of the Old Testament, I think, bears out the truth that this representative woman here would bring forth a redeemer. This is not a picture of an individual, but rather a group of people. It was from the Jewish nation, Israel, that Christ would come. That's reinforced, I think, by the fact that the woman, as you see in verse 1, is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's a reference, I believe, back to Genesis 37 and Joseph's dream about Israel. But whatever the outcome of the sign is, that the man-child, Christ, is born, John tells us. And ultimately, he tells us in verse 5 that this man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. So John sees Christ's incarnation, and then he gets to the end, as it were, of Christ's life, as it were, of his ministry on earth, and he speaks of his ascension as he's caught up to God and to his throne. You see, Christ's ascension, amongst other things, is a sign of God's approval, of the Father's approval of what he did in his life and death. You remember these words, that God has highly exalted him. And it demonstrates also his ascension, his resurrection and his ascension, I submit to you, demonstrates Christ's victory over Satan. The woman flees into the wilderness and is nourished for 1260 days. Further down the passage, you'll see in verse 14 that it's called a time, times, and half a time. Now, you can check this out for yourself, but that is 3.5 years. And I judge that to be the future time in a period called the Great Tribulation that will come on this earth when God will protect Israel from their enemies. So those are the two signs in verses 1 to 6. What about this warfare in heaven in verses 7 to 12? After having seen these two signs, John sees a war that takes place in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, doesn't he? Now, according to Daniel 12 and verse 1, which you have to understand a little bit about what Daniel says to understand what we uncover in Revelation, I believe, Michael, this war is between Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels. Michael is the patron or the protector of Israel, God's people. And here again, Satan is defeated. And at this time, you'll see that he's cast out, verse 8, there was no longer any place found for them in heaven. Now, up to this point, I believe that Satan still has access into God's presence to accuse God's people. If you remember the book of Job in chapter 2 and verse 1, we get a picture again of Satan coming into God's presence and accusing Job before God. So Satan still has access up till this point into God's presence to accuse God's people. But now he is thrown out with no further access. And the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of what Satan is, of who he is, he's thrown out with no further access. He's banished, he's expelled, he's ejected. But as you read down in this passage, you see that he's not only the outcast, but he is the overcome. He's the conquered one. Because the next thing that John hears in verse 10 is a loud voice. Look at what he hears as this loud voice, verse 10. It says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before God." This song celebrates again the victory and the triumph of Christ. Who the singers are is not clear. It could be the martyrs or the brothers who have been slain that you read about back in Revelation 6 and verse 10. Whoever they are, it is one more step in the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. These overcomers or conquerors have done it by the blood of the Lamb and the word of God, verse 11. They themselves, along with Michael, have won a victory over the dragon, Satan. These people would consent to death rather than relinquish their profession and their obedience to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And during this period, I submit to you, and indeed in any age, being ready to die for their faith or for your faith, surely, is the ultimate in Christian faithfulness. He's the accuser up to this point. And when Satan accuses us so often of our sin, what must we do? We appeal to the blood of the Lamb, don't we? What is it the hymn writer says? "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do we do? The best place to look is upwards. I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, pardon me." And the victory is won by the blood that was shed, as we thought about earlier on in our remembrance at the Lord's table. The warfare in heaven, and then finally, the woes on earth. We've seen the dragon, Satan, foiled in verses 1 to 6, as Christ is born and ultimately ascends into heaven. He is untouchable and victorious. We've seen Satan in verses 7 to 12, ejected and overcome, ejected out of God's presence and overcome again by the blood of the Lamb. The dragon is literally, as we say, down but not out. You know that expression? In a boxing match, he's down, but he's not out. Satan knows, look at verse 12, he knows that his time is short. He realizes that this will be his last campaign. So he's going to bring further woe on the world. He will unleash great wrath, John says. And his focus, again, is twofold. Look at his focus, He's focused in verse 13. What does it say? And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And then drop your eye down to verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So his focus is on the people that brought the Messiah into the world. Just like Pharaoh's attempts in Exodus to kill the children of Israel, just as Israel was protected and carried to safety on eagle's wings, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. So she's protected again as the dragon tries to drown this people, verse 15. Look at what he does. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And the woman flies to the wilderness. And I think, again, this is the same flight here that John sees, that Christ warns of in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. Just before Christ's coming back, his second coming. Her flight is to the wilderness, we're told, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. At the end of the tribulation period, I judge. Her escape is accomplished. Verse 16. Look at what he says. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. God's miraculous intervention again. But Satan remains resolute, doesn't he? And relentless. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are these people? Widely disputed again. Perhaps the 144,000 who were sealed in chapter 7, verse 4, they are witnesses during the tribulation period. They are aggressive witnesses to Christ. Perhaps makes them the special target of the dragon. They're described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the exact opposite, isn't it, of the value system that the dragon operates under. He's defeated, but he's not finally destroyed here. And the chapter closes with him, with the dragon, standing on the sea. He's ready to summon his next ally, the beast of chapter 13. What does this mean for us? Someone once said that doctrine or revelation is not for the inflation of our minds, but for the regulation of our lives. The revelation that we're reading was given to seven churches, as you've seen. It's given to all of us. The message to them is the same as to us. We may not be living, you and I may not be living in that great tribulation period of which I think John is speaking here. But we are called to suffer tribulation in our lives as believers. We are called to witness in a hostile and anti-God environment. Our obedience to God's commandments and our testimony and our witness in this world tomorrow morning to Jesus Christ will be in conflict with the value system of the world, which is orchestrated by Satan the dragon. Whether that's at school, at university, or as you speak to your neighbor, the world hates Christ. Satan hates Christ and his people. And we are promised that as we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. We shall be the subject of Satan's anger in many real forms in our lives. His aim always has been, is, and will be until he is ultimately destroyed in the abyss, to destroy God's people. But we need to remember that Christ has already won the victory and ascended into heaven. And there is a man at the throne of God. And I perhaps show my age when I say, do you remember the song, God is still on his throne and he will remember his own. And we should take courage and encouragement from that, that God is still sovereign and in control of all that takes place in this world. The message of the book is clear, isn't it? The powers of evil are doomed before Christ. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension have already sealed Satan's fate. And God promises a wonderful, assured future for all who believe, who have trusted, like these people here, in the blood of the Lamb for salvation. Not an easy chapter. You may disagree with the interpretation, but that's okay. We can talk about that afterwards. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and so we ought to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Father, we thank you that your word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and your disciples, your followers, saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that for many of us, and hopefully for all of us, he is our Savior, your Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And Father, we ask that whatever we are called to tomorrow, or in the days that lie ahead, or if we are called to go through that period of which we have spoken about tonight, you will help us all to remain faithful and obedient to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we're also and always conscious that where people gather like this, there will be those who do not know you, who face your coming wrath, who at this very time are under your wrath and are condemned. And so, Father, we ask that they might flee to Christ, that they might repent of their sins and come and put their faith and their trust in the only Savior of sinners. Father, we thank you that as believers one day we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So help us to be faithful until that day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.